So you can't see this at home, but I'm standing in front of, there's a computer right here, and I can see myself in the computer. And I can also see when you are commenting or liking, and there's a mean face on there. And just because you're behind your computer does not mean you can jeer at the preacher. If you wouldn't boo me here, you can't put the mean face in as I'm preaching this morning. Has been said several times, this is weird. I mean, I'm preaching to a near empty auditorium. You are at home, and so this is odd. And yet, we're going to try to keep this time as normal as possible. So we're going to stay in our series. We're not going to have a special sermon today. We're going to stay in the series that we've been in. We're in Luke chapter 7. And so again, the verse that we just read will be starting in verse 11. But before we do that, I want to tell you about a movie I saw this week. Before all the news really got crazy, before it was deemed unsafe to go out in big groups, Lauren and I took our kids to a movie called Onward. And maybe you've seen it or seen the previews for it. It is an animated film, and it has a really touching premise. It's about two teenage elvish boys. That had lost their father when they were very, very young. In fact, the youngest of the two brothers, he was still in his mom's womb when his dad died. So he had no memories of his father. And yet on his 16th birthday, he's given this bit of magic that can allow for him to bring his father back for 24 hours, to bring his father back so that him and his brother could spend one day with their dad. And it's a touching film. It also, as crazy as that sounds and as magical as that sounds, it has some basis in reality. The writer and director of the movie was a guy named Dan Scanlon. And if you were here, if we were having our normal service, I'd show you a video of him talking about this. But I'll just tell you about the connection to his past. But when he was in his mom's womb, his father passed away from an illness. And he had an older brother. And they had pictures of their dad, and they had home videos of their dad, but they had no audio, and so he had never heard his dad speak until when he was turning about 16. His aunt sent him an audio cassette tape, and in it had a little note that said, "I think we've captured your dad's voice. I think we have just a little bit of audio of your dad's voice." And so he played the tape on the video, and you hear this woman speaking, and she's saying, Bill, and that's the kid's dad, Bill, say something to the camera. And so he says, "Hi." And she goes, "Okay, well, say something else so that we know that you don't just say one word." And he says, "Goodbye." And Dan Scanlon said, "I heard my dad say hi and goodbye." And that was enough. That was enough. And so it was this bit of magic that brought his dad to him again. And as I think about that story, as I thought about that film and about that connection, there's a couple of things that really stand out to me. And the first is this, that death is incredibly normal. It is one of the most common things that happen in our world. It is happening all of the time. We know of people, all of us, people that have died. It is this very normal experience in our world. In fact, you've probably heard the quote that says, "There's nothing certain but death and taxes," and that's true. There are very few certainties in our world, very few things that we can predict with near 100% accuracy, and yet death is one of those. And at the same time, while death is very common, to those that are impacted by it most, it can be the moment that marks time for them. Everything that was before is different than everything that is after. When it's impacted you, you know that it is a very heavy experience. One of the most, it's big news in your life. It's headline news in your life. We can hear just the phrase, "a person has died," and it doesn't conjure up that much emotion in us because it just happens all the time, all over the world. But when it's your person that's died, it means everything. When it's your person that has died, it carries with it a weight and a heaviness that seems too great to bear. When it's your person that dies, it impacts the rest of your life. It causes you to think up stories about a magic that would bring that person back for just one more day. And so while on one hand it's common, on the other hand it's destructively significant. It is so common, though, that I would imagine that most of you have been called to sit beside someone who's grieving. And if you haven't yet, you probably will be at some point. You'll be called to sit beside someone who's grieving, who's mourning. You might even be called to say something, to offer a word of hope, to offer a word of grace and truth. And if you get that opportunity, I would caution you to be careful, to be slow to speak. Oftentimes, the best thing that we can do is to just be there. In fact, when I reflect on Job's friends, you know, Job's friends came and they sat with him in his suffering. He had lost his children. They sat with him in his suffering for 7 days before they spoke. And I heard one author say they did a great job until they opened their mouth. Because the reality is when we get into situations like that, we just don't really know what to say. We have the best of intentions. We want to care for one another well. But in those moments, we're just not very good at it. And I don't have great advice about what you should say, but I am going to share some things that I think that you shouldn't say in those moments. I don't think you should be like Job's friends and try to give an explanation for why it's happening. We just don't know why some things happen. I don't think that you should say that God needed another angel up in heaven. Or, I know exactly how you feel. Or, there's a reason for everything. I don't think that we should say, you just have to be strong. Or, connected with that, don't cry. Don't cry? Like, that's not something that we would say to someone who's grieving. That's not something that we would say to someone who's mourning. In fact, I would caution you, don't say that. Don't say that. Just cry alongside them. Don't say, don't cry. And yet, this is exactly what Jesus says to this woman in the story. This woman has experienced that death that is heavy, that is too much to bear, and Jesus says to her, stop crying. So we're going to now look at that passage. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Now, if you remember, if you'll look right above that, you'll see the story of the faith of the centurion. And so this is what Steve preached on last week. There's a relationship between these stories. It's one that doesn't fit very well. In fact, they seem kind of disconnected, like they're almost opposite stories. Steve talked last week about this, the faith of the centurion, that this centurion's servant needed to be healed. Jesus was on his way to heal him. And the centurion comes out and says, hey, no. I know how this works. I know the power that you have. Just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. And the Bible says that Jesus was amazed by his faith. And Steve talked about the connection between faith and God's work. He talked about how there were times that Jesus would say, hey, your faith has healed you. Your faith has made you well. And we certainly see that there are times when we can absolutely find the connection between God's work in the world and our faith. But this story is different. This time, a person's faith is not going to be connected, seemingly at all, to the miracle. Let's go now to verse 11. I'm going to read the whole passage again, and then we'll kind of go back through it. Soon after, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And he approached the town gate. A dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Then he went up, and he touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. The news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. So Luke is the only gospel writer to tell this story. And it fits with his theme because all throughout Luke, he is sprinkling in stories of the marginalized people and of how God is responding to the vulnerable, responding to those that are on the outside, responding to those who are most susceptible to injustice. And you see in Luke's gospel, many widows mentioned. Again, this is the only gospel that has this story. Luke's the only gospel to have Jesus tell the parable of the unjust judge, or maybe we might know of it as the persistent widow. Luke tells us of when Jesus praises the widow who gave her last bit as an act of generosity. He tells of when Jesus gets angry with the religious leaders because they are devouring widows' houses. Jesus recognizes the vulnerable state that widows find themselves in. Of all the marginalized people, women, that people group, the women were one of the most marginalized groups. And widows among people, I mean among women, were the most susceptible because they were fully reliant on men. They were fully reliant on their husbands for their financial security. And if their husbands happened to die, as the case with this woman, then now she's reliant on her son. There was no social security. There was no chance that this woman was going to have to find a job. Maybe she had relatives that would take her in. More likely, she was destined to begin begging for her food, for her any bit of money. And so as this woman has just lost her son, just lost her husband, faces financial ruin, in Jesus, she could not have found a better person to bump into as she's walking out of Nain. One writer put it this way, her past set a dead husband. Her present set a dead son. The future says an empty struggle for a useless life. But then she happens upon Jesus. Now I want you to imagine this scene with me. This is a story that starts with two crowds. One crowd is hopeful and they are filled up. They are energized because they've been with Jesus and they've seen what Jesus has done. They have just left Capernaum where they have seen Jesus heal someone from afar. Right? This is an energized, hopeful crowd, and they are walking towards Nain. And at the same time that they're about to get to the gate, another crowd is walking out. And Nain wasn't a very big village, and so it's very likely that it's the whole village that is coming out with this grieving widow to bury their son. So there are two crowds emerging right near the gate. Now, our funeral traditions leave us with little to compare to the traditions of the ancient East, because in our funerals, I'm not saying this is good or right, but in our funerals, there's kind of this unspoken expectation that if you're going to cry, you're going to try to do it as quietly as possible. There's very few funerals that you go to that you hear loud exclamations of grief, loud wailing, because we're just uncomfortable with it in our society, and so we just don't hear that. Again, it's not that it's right or wrong, it's just that's the way it is, but that's not the case with the ancient East. When there was a funeral, they would walk together, and usually the people that are most affected would lead the group out. And so this widow's leading this group out, and they had an idea that however loud the wailing was, however loud the crying, however loud the mourning was, that it was representative of how much concern there was for the deceased and for the deceased family. They would even hire professional wailers, professional mourners to come and mourn with them to increase the sound. Because that in some way increased the honor that was being paid to the deceased and the family. And so as these two crowds meet, you have one that's happy, that's energetic, that's been filled up by the ministry of Jesus, and another crowd that is loudly mourning and wailing as they walk out. So look at verse 12 and 13 with me. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. So this woman's walking out. I think she probably doesn't even know that Jesus is there. She probably doesn't even recognize that there's a large crowd there. I mean, she is so in her grief. She's walking out, but Jesus sees her, and he says, the Bible says his heart goes out to her, but that's not really what the Greek says. The Greek says he feels it in his bowels, that deep in his gut where emotion starts, his very instinct is to feel compassion for this woman. He sees her, and instinctively, he just feels compassion for her. And as followers of Jesus, that's the way that we're supposed to be. When we see someone who's hurting, when we see someone who's vulnerable, when we see someone who's susceptible to injustice or to pain or struggle, that our instinct from our very gut should be compassion. And I will tell you that this is not something that's going to happen through hard work on your behalf. You're not going to work hard to develop an instinct for compassion. That is only going to happen if you spend time with God and you let Him show compassion to you and you let the Holy Spirit form in you a compassion for other people. But that's what we're called to do. He says to her, stop crying. And there's a part of me that hopes that it was so loud, that the wailing was so loud that maybe this woman didn't hear him say that. just because it makes me uncomfortable that someone would say to another person who was grieving, stop crying. But I know he says this, right, because he knows that he has the power to take away her tears, right? And he's promised that to all of us, that someday he's going to take away all of our tears. He's got the power to reverse what has caused her pain. And so he says, stop crying. And then he goes over to the coffin, which is probably more like a stretcher, and he touches it. And then it says the crowds just stop, and they freeze, because now this crowd is now very aware that there's another crowd here, and there's a crazy man here, because he came up and just voluntarily touched this dead body. Because you didn't do that. He was ritually making himself unclean. Now, we know that when Jesus touches like a leper, that he is reversing the flow of cleanliness and uncleanliness, that he doesn't get unclean when he touches a leper. Instead, he makes the leper clean. But ritually, he is defiling himself here by touching this dead body. And no one did that unless they absolutely have to. And I want to tell you something else that's really cool about the Greek here. The Bible can be cool. You really dive in. The Bible's cool. You can dive into it and find some really interesting things. The Greek word for touched here is the word haptomai. And what it really means is to connect oneself. So Jesus sees this moment. He sizes it up. He knows here's this son being brought up to be buried. He sees the pain and the grief. So he connects himself to this moment. And it even gets cooler because the Greek antonym, the opposite for haptomai, is the word. It's a little harder to pronounce. It's ekgratuomai. And ekgratuomai is the word that Paul uses in Galatians 5 when he's talking about the fruits of the Spirit for the word self-control. It's the opposite of what Jesus did. And so it's this idea, this picture, that Jesus in this moment cast off self-control, that he cast off self-restraint, that he saw this woman in her pain, and in his very gut, compassion starts to well up, and he can't stop himself. He connects himself to the situation, and he brings compassion. And I say that because there are some of us that have lost loved ones. There may be some of us that have lost children. I think probably even in this very town, there was going to be a mom who was going to have to bury her kid again in the not-too-distant future, and that child was going to be buried. There are times when we have lost loved ones and we have probably had the thoughts of, why didn't Jesus step in and overturn this? Why didn't Jesus step in and stop this? Why didn't God use the power that I know he has to reverse it for me? Why didn't he reverse the thing that caused my pain? And I will tell you that I don't know the answer to that. But I do think what this story says to us, what Scripture says to us, is that every time someone dies, and loved ones are left grieving, God has to show great restraint because his most natural response to death is to overturn it. His most natural desire for death is to overturn it. Paul says that Jesus' final enemy to defeat is not Satan. His final enemy to defeat is death. And until that happens, Jesus is restraining himself from overturning all of our pain, from overturning all of death, not because he doesn't love us. It comes from his very compassion, but because he is restraining himself. He sees the grief, though, in this woman and in this moment, and he can't help himself. He casts away the self-restraint. He comes in. He overturns death, and we may wish that he would do that in our life. And I don't know why he didn't, but I want you to stay with this text because I want you to know that it's going to offer us some hope. Look at what it says happens next. He says, then he went up and he touched the coffin that they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. He touched the stretcher that the boy was on. He spoke to the corpse, and crazily, right, the corpse listened. And the corpse sits up, and he starts to talk, and then Luke really falls down on his job here. Because I want more about how the crowd responded to this. There's got to be pandemonium, right, and shock. Because as we talked about, death is something you kind of expect at some point, right? Especially at that time that the average age of death was much lower than it is now. Like, they're not, this is not a foreign thing to them. But resurrection? Resurrection is something we never expect. I heard a story recently about, I'm from Abilene, I heard a story about this young couple in Abilene who moved into this garage apartment, and their landlord had a rule, no pets. Well, they had a dog that they loved. And so they were like, well, we'll just be really careful. We will hide this pet so that they don't know. And so they did. For a long time, they had this pet, and no one knew. Their landlord didn't know. And until one day, they got home, and they realized their dog had gotten out, had gotten into their neighbor's yard, who happened to also be their landlord. And they went back there to get him, and their landlord had had a pet rabbit. When they got back there, they found the rabbit dead and roughed up, and they knew they were caught, right? Like, they're going to get caught. And so they got the rabbit, and they cleaned it off the best they could, and they put it back in the cage on the back porch, and then went inside, took their dog inside. And a couple hours later, they hear outside, they hear some screaming. So they go outside, and they're acting all innocent. What's going on out here? Like, what's wrong? What's wrong? People said, our pet rabbit died 2 days ago, and we buried him in the yard. We don't know what's happening here, right? This village, they knew that a boy had died. They hadn't made a mistake about that. But now that same boy is alive, and he's talking. And then I love this line here. It's my favorite line in the text. Jesus gave him back to his mother. Maybe it is that Christ has to show self-restraint in not overturning the deaths that have impacted us most. But it's not because he doesn't care. Deep in his bowels, he has compassion for us in our pain. And I think it really does take self-restraint for him to not overturn every one of them. So maybe he hasn't done that for you. Maybe he hasn't overturned the death that you carry, that you still carry the wounds. But hear this. Whatever death has taken from you, Jesus is going to give it back. That right now, he's having to show self-restraint, but he hates death just like we do. He hates the pain that it causes, and he knows that it was never supposed to be this way. And it's only a matter of time before whatever death has taken from you, he gives it back. And after this boy is given back to his mother, the crowds come together and they say, a great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people. Two crowds come together as one to praise God for his compassion and his help. Now, there's a lot of difference. I said there's a connection between the two stories, the centurion's servant and this story. There's a lot of opposites, actually. The way that they're connected is that they are almost antithetical to each other. They confront one another. The centurion's a man. This widow is a woman. The centurion is a Gentile. This woman is a Jew. The centurion's a part of the ruling class. The widow is a part of the lower class. The centurion is powerful. The widow is marginalized. And in the story of the centurion and the servant of his that was healed, it was the faith of the centurion that moved Jesus. But in this story, it's compassion that moves Jesus. And it's this last contrast that I want to talk about. Last week, Steve, again, talked about the connection between faith and God's work in our life. And there are times, again, that we absolutely see that faith has a connection to God's work in the world. But then here this story sits, saying to us that before you ever start to think that God needs your faith in order to work in the world or in order to work in your life, this story sits here reminding us that before we ever begin to think that our faith is somehow a conduit or a prerequisite for God's work, this reminds us that God's work does not begin with our faith. There is no mention at all that this woman has faith, has a chance to proclaim it. That's why Jesus is acting. All she has faith for in this moment is grief, and that was it. That was enough. That was enough for Jesus to respond and act in her life. Let's not forget that God's redemptive work in the world happens not at our initiative, but at Christ. That God doesn't love us because we have faith. That God doesn't love us because we love him. Scripture says the opposite. We love God because he first loved us. It's at God's initiative that he has redeemed the world. It's at God's initiative that he sent Jesus into the world to save us. He wasn't waiting for a certain amount of faith to grow up and to develop in the world before he sent Jesus. In fact, our story is even more radical than what was done for the widow, because the gospel says that we're actually the boy in the coffin. Ephesians 2 says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." That says that God doesn't even need me to be spiritually alive for him to show mercy to me. Now, I want to be clear. I think Jesus wants to see faith in our life, and that God wants to give us great faith. Faith is good. I want you to have faith. And I believe that your faith will allow for you to be more bold in your discipleship and will allow for more opportunities for God to work in your life. But I also want to be clear about this. I don't make God any more godlike by anything that I do. And God is love. He is love before we have faith, before we love him. I don't get to add any value to God. God adds all the value to me. And there are times when he sees me or you or someone else hurting, and that's all it takes. He can't help himself. He responds with healing. And as we seek this year to be a healing presence in the city, we should think about that, that we're to be followers of Christ in this way, that we don't need to have stipulations and prerequisites for responding to people. And yet, that's often the way that we act. We say, well, I could forgive this person if they would only really be sorry and really tell me that they're sorry. If they could take ownership of what they did, then I could forgive this person. Or I'll help them this once, but then after that, they're going to need to figure out how to help themselves. They're going to need to get a job. Or maybe even, if they would have only come into this country legally, I'd feel better about helping them. But that's not the way of Jesus. He saw someone in pain, in need, on the margins, susceptible to injustice, and because God is love, he responded, moved by instinct, an instinct of compassion. To be the body of Christ, the church has to be like Christ in this way. And this is really the gospel. To those of us, me and you, who have the right to expect nothing, Jesus offers us everything. That's who our God is. I want to close by this reading from Psalm 30. "You have turned my mourning into joyful dancing. You have taken away my clothes of mourning and clothed me with joy, that I might sing praises to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever." God doesn't turn our mourning into dancing because we praise him. And he didn't send Jesus to us because we trusted in him. We praise him because he heals us. And we have faith because when we were dead, he gave us life. Let's pray. God, our only hope in the world is that you love us and that you are for us and that you sent Jesus to us. And I'm so thankful that your love is not conditional, that it isn't conditioned that I have to do anything to earn your love and to receive your love. So God, thank you. Thank you when we praise you for being a God who is love. And we pray that we can see your love in our life, that we can see it daily through the blessings that you give us, but even more so that we can see the gift of love that you gave us in Jesus, and that that gift will inspire us to trust in you, to put our whole life in your hands, to give you everything of ours, to make you Lord in our life, that you might give us great faith in you as a response to the love that we see that you gave to us freely. And so God, grow in us that faith, grow in us that trust that flows out of a response from your love, God. But also, God, we pray that we can love people the way that you loved us. That before we were able to do anything for you, before we were able to give anything to you, you gave us your all. and we want to be that way for others. We want to be generous and kind and loving and compassionate. We want open eyes to see, like Jesus did, the hurting, those that are in pain, those that have experienced injustice. And God, we pray that your Holy Spirit will work in us a compassion deep in our gut that will cause us to respond the way that Jesus did, with love and mercy and generosity. Help us to do that right now, especially. Because there's a lot of people who are going to be in need. Some of those we've already mentioned. Some of those that are just susceptible to a virus, but others that rely on institutions and organizations for their food and for their basic necessities. We know that those may be harder to come by over the coming days. Help the church to mobilize and to see this as an opportunity to be a healing presence. Some of those may be parents that now have their kids at home and they're needing to work. Their kids are home now from school. God, help us to be a support to those families who might come into financial need because of that. Help us to have eyes open to see who it is in our society who is most vulnerable right now in this current crisis, and for the church to mobilize to be your presence to offer healing to them. God, we're thankful, so thankful for Jesus. Again, it's the hope that we have. It's all found in him. Thank you for sending Jesus, that while we were yet sinners, you sent him to die for us. I pray that each one of us that has been given that gift, that has put our trust in him, will give all of ourselves to you, our full faith, our full trust to you, God. We're thankful for him, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So we're not going to have, our normal invitation, but I do want you to hear this, that your church leaders are not checked out. Very opposite of that. We are fully checked in right now and know that the church is in need of help. But there are going to be people in our church that need assistance. Some of those are spiritual. Some of those just might be prayer needs. Some of those are physical. And we want you to reach out to us. If you are in need, we want you to reach out to one of the ministers, one of the elders. Let us know what you're needing, and we'll do the best that we can to provide for you at this time. And so while we don't normally we don't have our normal invitation, and we do want you to know, we still want you to reach out to us with prayer requests, with spiritual concerns, and also with any needs that come up during this crisis. And so be thinking about that now as we sing together.